Now imagine yourself, right? Anybody grow up with the kind of radio that had the actual dial that you had to tune and there was space in between the stations? My kids don't understand anymore. First of all, we don't listen to the radio. But even if they did, they push the dial and it just scans to the next station. They don't understand that there's space in between. And imagine that you're tuning the radio and each station represents a different voice, a different message, a different way of seeing the world. Church, this is the reality that we face. What you daily choose to tune into, to abide in, determines what you hear. Today, as we gather on Father's Day, it's a fitting moment to reflect on what shapes us as fathers and as parents and as believers. And just as a father's guidance can profoundly shape a child's path, the voices and values that we allow to guide us will determine the course for our life. So in Romans 8, Paul, the apostle, presents us with two stations that are broadcasting. The things of the flesh that are temporary and self-centered and ultimately destructive. And on the other hand, transmitting the things of the Spirit, offering life and peace and alignment with God's purposes. So here's the question. What is your mind tuned into? Church, this isn't just a matter of preference. It's a matter of life and death. Paul tells us that living according to the flesh leads to death, but living according to the Spirit brings life and peace. So on this Father's Day, let's explore what it means to live with a mind set on the Spirit. Whether you're a father seeking to lead your family well, or someone longing to be at peace and to look for the peace that only God can give, this message is for all of us. So together, let's discover how the Spirit empowers us to put sin to death, how grace transforms not just our actions but our hearts, and how tuning into the Spirit leads to the abundant life that God desires for us, okay? So we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. If you'll stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. God's word for us today says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for today. We submit ourselves to your word. Holy Spirit, please come speak through me. Allow this to be a time where your Spirit goes forth boldly and I get out of the way. Help us to leave here today looking more like you in all we say, think, and do. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of today's message is The Things of the Spirit. And like it or not, church, we are in a fight. On our fight, you might ask, what is it? I'll bounce over real quick to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 12. It says it like this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, those are some manly verses, right? Be strong in the Lord, for we do not wrestle. In other versions, it says, for our battle, it's not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting one another. Some of us need to remember that yesterday. The fight is against who? It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it when he said it this way. Dudes, that about wraps it up. God is strong and he wants you to be strong. So take everything the master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so that you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no weakened war that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps. A life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all of his angels. So, church, we see as we look back over Romans 8, starting in verse 5, that a successful fight begins with minding the things of the Spirit. This is not the same as simply thinking about them. It is not about thinking about religion all the time, nor is it theology, the study of God in general. What does it mean to mind? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's setting our mind upon something. Remember, even in English, when the word mind is used, it's used as a verb, and it has a stronger meaning than to simply think about it. Everybody remember your great-grandma Betty saying, "Boy, you better mind your manners," right? It means to focus intently on something and to be so preoccupied with it that it has your attention and imagination totally captured. In other words, whatever you have set your mind on shapes your lifestyle and your character. And this passage tells us that we are to mind the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit would be those things to which the Spirit draws our attention. To mind the Spirit would be to be preoccupied by the things that preoccupy God. So what are those things? In the rest of chapter 8, we'll see that the Spirit comes to show us that we are sons and daughters of the Lord. We'll explore that more in the rest of the chapter, but it's worth seeing here that the things or truths that the Spirit wants us to mind are, in verse 14, it will tell us that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. In verse 15 and 16, it's going to tell us that the Spirit removes a fear of rejection and assures us that we are God's beloved children. And in verses 26 and 27, we'll see that the Spirit gives us confidence to approach God in prayer. In other words, the rest of chapter 8 tells us what the Spirit is preoccupied with is how Christ has adopted and loved us and welcomed us into God's family. Now, that's a completely different picture than what the world tells you to preoccupy your brains with, right? Anybody else was alive yesterday? The world was telling me to be preoccupied with all kinds of things, but it wasn't pointing here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says it like this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here the Apostle Paul is telling us to set our minds, to be mindful, to be preoccupied with the things above. We are to remember that we have been raised with Christ, that we are accepted in him before the Father. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, but the principle is the same. We as believers are to be preoccupied with our standing before Christ. We are to drill into our minds and into our hearts his love and his adoption of us, to mind the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5 means never to forget our privileged standing or the fact that we are loved, and to let this dominate our thinking and our perspectives and therefore our words and our actions. Because the reality is this, everybody, everyone minds something. So if you're not minding the things of the Spirit, keeping your eyes and your heart focused on God, you will mind the things of the earth. You will spend too much time on Fox News or CNN or Twitter, I mean X, or on YouTube listening to your favorite world-focused echo chamber. Paul says everyone will mind something, will either be preoccupied, that's the word, by the things of the Spirit or by the sinful nature. Sinful nature is how NIV translates it. The Greek word is sarx, and it's rendered the flesh. It is the desire and the tyrannical command of our senses, a worldview that is worldly rather than godly, self-centered rather than Christ-focused. Number one for your outline time for us today is this: your mind shapes your master. As a reminder, Romans 8:6 says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." This is a stark contrast. We don't get to sit on the fence and play both sides of the battle. The mind is a battleground where the flesh and the Spirit wage war. And what occupies your mind defines your victory. Whatever preoccupies your mind controls your life, and one preoccupation results in death, and the other in life and peace, according to verse 6. Clearly, right, we know that someone who does not possess the Spirit of God and therefore is not a Christian is facing an eternal death of just condemnation from God, but it's not simply or even primarily the future life that and death that Paul is talking about here, but rather he's referring to the brokenness and sense of dislocation that is experienced by those who have their minds set on what is sinful and what nature desires. See, God created mankind to flourish in relationship with him, enjoying him and knowing him. And if you're not in that relationship, your life can only lead to something that's far less than what it should be or was designed to be. It must and does lead to conflict internally and with others instead of peace, to slavery instead of freedom, as we saw back in Romans chapter 6, and to death rather than life. We can take any negative emotion and see how this works out. Let's say that I'm becoming extremely worried about something. See, concern's unavoidable unless you're a totally uncaring and indifferent person. If you care about different causes or people or goals, you're going to have concerns, right? As a father of three, I am deeply concerned about the well-being of Boaz and Benjamin and Rebecca. But if the worry becomes debilitating, it is because I'm forgetting that I am a child of God and that my heavenly Father would only exercise his control over the universe in a way that is loving to his own. Will I understand it on this side of eternity? Maybe not. But can I trust in him and in his goodwill? See, over-worry is forgetting the things of the Spirit. Another example is when guilt and a sense of unworthiness begin to drive us. It's a sign of this. When we take on too many things, when we assume a crushing number of responsibilities because we're trying to work off or make up for our sin, in this case, we're also forgetting the things of the Spirit. Because in 1 John 3:20, it tells us, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. That we are to remember that we are adopted children, that we have been bought at a high price, that we are owned by the King, that we do an end run around, or we go over the head, we bypass our hearts and our feelings of unworthiness, and we bypass our heart, which Scripture says is hostile to God, and we look to the Spirit. Verse 7 says it this way, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It's right there. The sinful mind is hostile to God. The mind is not a neutral ground and cannot love one preoccupation without rejecting the other. A mind that's set on the flesh must also be treating God and the desires of his Spirit as the enemy. I'm going to say that again because I don't know if I said it good enough. A mind that's set on the flesh must also be treating God and the desires of the Holy Spirit as the enemy. This is why our minds are naturally unable to deal with sin. We may realize that a particular impulse is unhelpful, or that a certain course of action is destructive. We may even decide to cut it out of our lives and may do so successfully, but the root of sin is still implanted in our mind and it's hostile to God. So sin will still continue to grow unchecked in our lives. And that hostility makes us incapable of being pleasing to God. Verse 8 is an equally striking statement. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Left to ourselves, we are totally unable to live in a way that causes our Creator to approve of us. Why? Because the mind that drives the action is acting out of hostility to Him. The person controlled by their own flesh is able to have a thought that is good or perform an action that is right, but it cannot please God since the thought is done in enmity towards him. A helpful illustration is this. A man in a rebel army may look after his comrades, may keep his uniform looking good, may be very heroic. Those are good. But if they're done in hostility to the rightful ruler, you would never expect that ruler to hear of the rebel's conscientiousness or generosity and be pleased by his conduct in rebellion. Even when we're doing right things in the flesh, we are in enmity. We are God's enemy. Not because he made us so, but because we declared war against him. Number two is this. You are empowered by the Spirit, not indebted to sin. Church, I can't stress this point enough. Believers are empowered through the Holy Spirit with the ability to live righteous lives. This is in complete contrast to the heart enslaved to the debt of sin and at enmity to God. None of this needs to be or ought to be the way that you and I, if you are in Christ, are Christians, live according to verse 9. Every Christian is controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Since the Spirit lives in anyone who belongs to Christ, when we received Christ and became righteous in God's sight, the Holy Spirit came and made us spiritually alive. The Christian has a body that is decaying, according to verse 10, yet also enjoys a spirit and a mind that is alive. And Paul says, not only must our spirits, our mind, not follow our flesh now, but one day our flesh will follow our spirit. This was contrary to how they thought in those days. In Greek thought, the physical was bad and to be rejected, and hopefully one day it was to be left behind, but only the spiritual was good and embraced. So verse 11 here overturns all of this, saying, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Church, this is good news. Someday even our bodies will be totally renewed and made eternal by the spirit. There is no dualism, body bad, spirit good here. One day both will be perfected. But for now though, there's still within us remaining a sinful nature, which is hostile and ill-disposed to our growing spiritual life. And even as we look forward to our bodies being given life, we must put to death the misdeeds of the body. At the end of verse 13, we see the conclusion of the sentence. John Stott talks about it this way. He says this, Paul is likely referring to an experience of life and death, not now, not in the future. Paul says here, if you let the remaining sinful nature alone, if you allow it to prosper and grow, there will be terrible trouble. Instead, you must, by the Spirit, attack and put it to death. The more you put to death the sinful nature, the more you will enjoy the spiritual life that the Holy Spirit gives, a life that is full of peace. See, the process of putting to death is what earlier theologians called mortification, a word that you did not think you were going to hear in church today. The King James Version translates this verse 13, as this, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Number three for our outlines this morning is this, victory over sin requires intentional mortification. And I'm going to let you look at the screen five times to figure out how to spell that word. I promise not to move too fast. They won't change the slide. So what do verse 12 and 13 tell us about mortification? What is it and how do we do it? First, it means this. It means a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. The very word is translated as put to death. The Greek word thanatō reminds me of Thanos for some reason from the Marvel movies. It means to make die, destroy, or render extinct. It means to reject totally everything we know to be wrong, to declare war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong, give them no quarter, take no prisoners, pull out all the stops. For fathers, mortification describes the way that a father protects his home by guarding the doors and eliminating threats to his family. This means that Christians do not play games with sin. You don't aim to wean it out of your life or say things like, I can keep it under control. You get as far away from it as possible. You don't just avoid the things you know are sin. You avoid the things that lead to it, and even the things that are questionable, because this is war. The word intentional ties well to the description of mortification as a violent and total process. Secondly, it means this. It means the changing of one's motivation to sin by remembering to apply the gospel. This process of mortification goes deeper than merely resisting sinful behavior. It looks at the motives of the heart. Verse 12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is a critical statement, therefore refers to the statement before in which Paul tells us we have been redeemed by Christ's righteousness and will someday be totally delivered from all evil and pain in the bodily resurrection. But then Paul turns and says, therefore, we have an obligation. Some translations express it differently. NRSV says that we are debtors, not to the flesh. Paul means that if we remember that what Christ has done and what he will do for us, we will feel the obligation of love and gratitude to serve and know him. Paul is saying that sin can only be cut off at the root if we expose ourselves continually to the unimaginable love of Christ for us. That exposure stimulates a wave of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness. Sin can only grow in the soil of self-pity and a feeling of owedness. Owedness is kind of like this. Someone who feels self-pity or feels like they're owed something would say, I'm not getting my fair shake, or I'm not getting my needs met, or I've had a hard life, or God owes me, people owe me. That's the heart of owedness or entitlement. My boys, as much as I'm trying to wean it out of them, are a horrible example of this, right? If I give to my 6-year-old and 3-year-old boys something special, if I give them cookies, it does not develop within their hearts a joyful praise of how great dad is. It creates a selfish feedback loop of, I want more cookies, and if you don't give them to me, I'm not getting my fair shake. I'm not getting my needs met. I've had a hard life. People owe me. But Paul says that you must remind yourself that you are a debtor. If you bathe yourself in the remembrance of God's grace, that will loosen, weaken, and kill sin at the motivational level. Verse 13 says, therefore, put to death. It's a subset under mind the things of the Spirit, right? Mortification withers sin's power over you by focusing on Christ and his redemption in a way that softens your heart with gratitude and with love, which brings you to hate the sin for itself. So it loosens its power of attraction over you. When we kill sin in the Spirit, we turn from our sinful practices ruthlessly and turn and hear from the Lord. We turn from our sinful motivations with a sense of debt to love and grace by minding the things of the Spirit. Church, we must always be preaching grace to our minds. This means that, you know, if we're serious about mortifying the misdeeds of the body, and if you read verses 6 and verses 13, that should offer sufficient motivation to take this seriously. We need to preach grace-centered mini sermons to ourselves throughout the day, and especially when we're tempted. Number 4 in your outline is this: the Spirit reminds us that we're children of God. If we just remember that as we go about our days and our lives, remember your life is an expression of your mind, according to verse 5. And many Christians try to control themselves with law-centered mini-sermons, saying things to ourselves like, if I do that, God will get me. Or it's against my Christian principles. Or it will hurt the people around me, or I will be embarrassed, or it will hurt my self-esteem, or I'll hate myself in the morning. And some of these may be true, but Paul tells us that they are all inadequate. They do not kill sin. Taking your temptation to the law and using it as fear to deter your sinful actions never solves the purpose. It does not pull out the root of sin in our lives. But if we use logic, the logic of the gospel, on ourselves and instead ask ourselves this question: I want to look at what God's done for me. Is this how I respond to him? And just ask ourselves, in light of all that Jesus has done for me, his death on the cross, his coming into humanity to live the perfect life that I couldn't live and die the death that I deserved, is this how I treat the salvation I've been given? We're to take our temptations to the gospel and at the foot of the cross, find God's love for us. That while we were still sinners, he sent his son to the cross and his spirit into our hearts, showing us the vileness of the sin that is motivating us. Instead, that love motivates us to love our neighbor, to love our Savior, to remodel our desires, and to live according to the Spirit. Here's how Puritan pastor John Owen preached it. He said this, "What have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I dispensed and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account communion with him of so little value? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ?" From his book on the mortification of sin in believers. The truth is this. We all face a choice. To live according to the flesh, hostile to God, enslaved to sin, or to live by the Spirit, empowered and free to walk in a newness of life. But let's be clear, this isn't something we can accomplish on our own. The sin is too deeply rooted, and our hearts, apart from Christ, are too hardened. And that's why Jesus came. He bore the weight of our sin. He endured the punishment that we deserved, and he rose victorious, offering us the life and peace that we could never earn. Today, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead calls you and I to turn from our sin and to trust him. So I ask, are you ready to stop striving in your own strength? Those who have not yet trusted Christ, and those of you who have been walking with him for many years, are you ready to stop striving in your own strength? To stop running after the things of the flesh that only lead to death? Are you ready to repent, to surrender your life to Jesus, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who gives life and peace? The choice is before you. Will you turn to him today? Let's pray. Father God, we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, thank you for loving us so much, for adopting us into your family. Lord, help us who have been walking with you for years, days, months, however long it is, Lord, to keep in front of our eyes the truth of the gospel. That through what you did, we have freedom from the life of sin and death. Lord, help us to be mindful of the Spirit, to keep our eyes and hearts focused on you. Lord, help us to truly understand and feel your love for us as a father's love for his child. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.